Welcome to the Explore Words, Discover Worlds podcast from Bradford Literature Festival. In this episode, Sheikh Dr. Ahmed Saad Al-Azari launches Parables from the Quran, the much-anticipated follow-up to Contemplating the Quran. Dive into the thematic depth and metaphorical beauty of the Quran, drawing on classical scholarship and contemporary insight. Recorded live at the 2025 Festival, this episode promises to deepen your understanding and connection to the divine word.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, most merciful, most beneficent. Welcome, everybody, to today's talk on Quranic themes and parables. I'll just provide a very quick introduction, inshallah. Sheikh Ahmed Saad is a traditional scholar born in Egypt and off to memorizing the Quran at a very young age with his father and graduating from Azhar University. He came to the UK and since then has been engaged in a number of different teaching, writing, and community projects. So he founded Ihsan Institute, which is active and running today, focusing on teaching and sharing the traditional Islamic sciences in a way that is accessible and clear for Western, for English-speaking audiences. Sheikh Ahmed last year completed his PhD at the University of Birmingham, which looked at traditional Islamic responses to modernity and the phenomenon of modernity, working through the works of one of his teachers, Habib Abu Bakr al-Mashhur. Sheikh Ahmed travels extensively across the globe, teaching with Ihsan Institute, engaging in community projects, and he has authored a number of works. Some are poetry. Two of the books will be discussed today. So, inshallah, I will pass it over to him for the talk, inshallah. Jazakallah khair.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما نافعا تنفعنا به يا رب العالمين. Thank you all for showing up on such a hot day. And I came with the expectation that we will break the norm and start on time. But it seems that as the فقهاء say, العادة محكمة. So the norm is always a reference. So our reference today is that we started late. So I asked the organizers to give us a few extra minutes, inshallah ta'ala. I'm not planning to take too much time in talking about the content of the two books, but I would like to make it a light presentation. So I wanted to start talking about when did this idea came to mind, the idea of writing about the Quran. In 2012, 2013, and 2014, in three consecutive years, I had the good fortune of being invited to Cheltenham Literature Festival. And I co-shared a session with one of the academics from Glasgow. And the sessions each year was choosing a theme in the Quran, something like jihad in the Quran, something as controversial as that, something like light in the Quran, something like women in the Quran. And one of the fascinating things in those days, it was called Understanding Islam, Living and Dying for God. That's actually from the website of Cheltenham Festival. Religious Freedom and Human Rights. And one of the things that we noticed after the first year is that this was the fastest selling session of the literature festival. People like really, really, I had the fortune, Abdurrahman Malik, a good friend of mine, was facilitating that. And it was really, really well attended. We realized from that time that there is a hunger for people to know the content of the Quran. If we look at the Quran itself, we will see, if you could go to the next slide, we will see that we are not short of translations. We are almost, the state of the Quran is very similar, reminds me of the state of the Masajid in the UK. We are not short of the Masajid, such that I said we should not build Masajid anymore. We should actually move to educational institutions that build the communities. So we have multiple translations of the Quran, so many translations. And all of them, as they say, each one touches upon the Quran from its own perspective. A translation of the Quran, I wouldn't say, is a translation of the Quran. it is actually a tafsir of the Quran. Because it's not the Quran. There is no way that you can contain the content of the Quran in any language other than that which in which the Quran was revealed. So we have multiplicity of translations. This is not a space to look at what translation is better than which one. Sidi Isa Waili has graciously gifted me his re-rendering of Marmaduke Pickthall, which I believe is a brilliant translation. And each translation touches upon the Quran from its own perspective. So we have multiple translations. We have also multiple, even though this is an emerging tendency in the recent years, there is a multiple growing tendency of doing translations of tafsirs of the Quran. Like there is a tafsir of Surah Al-Fatiha by Imam Fakhruddin Al-Razi, was translated by Dr. Sahib Saeed. There is a tafsir of Imam Al-Baydawi, the first Hizb by Sheikh Jibril Fuad Haddad. There is tafsir of Sahl al-Tustari. There is like a limited yet satisfying list of translations of tafsir works. But if we look at human beings, we live in a fragmented world. Modernity has fragmented the society such that notions like nucleus families are not strange to us anymore, such that the personality of the modern human being is fragmented. The simplest proof of that is people talking about their own identity. And without delving into the modern discourse, when you say me and my identity, it's almost you fragmenting yourself. You're assuming that your identity is something separate from who you are. And that's problematic. But that's not the discussion today. It just shows you how fragmented we have become. It was because of that in a fragmented world that I started looking at the Quran. The Quran has a capacity beyond the translation of the tafsir, moving from one ayah to another, or moving from one surah to another, to give us something in this modern age. What can the Quran give us in this modern age? As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لا يخلقوا على كثرة الرد. So we decided with that I am going to write a book on contemplating the Quran. What is contemplation in Arabic? It is tadabbur. And of course, if you look up this title in Google, you will find contemplating in the Quran, contemplating over the Quran, contemplating upon the Quran. You will find multiplicity of contemplation. But they're all kind of manuals. It's almost reflections of a person themselves. It is not a scholarly guide to contemplate upon the Quran. By the way, we are not required to do a tafsir of the Quran. That's the job of the scholars and those who are qualified. But as Muslim individuals, we have a duty to do contemplation of the Quran. أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. Why can't they contemplate upon the Quran? In one place, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. If it was from other than Allah, they would find a lot of inconsistencies. In other words, the purpose of contemplation is to discover the merit of the Quran. That's in one place. And then later on, we are blamed for not contemplating the Quran and Surah Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَى قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. Why they do not contemplate the Quran or their hearts are locked. It's almost like the Quran is blaming those who are not using their hearts and their intellect to see beyond the small verses of the Quran. Now, it was with that we have contemplation is a religious duty. That was the first motivation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually tells us in a sahih hadith, لا يخلق على كثرة الرد, that the Quran does not wear out by the more times you come back to it. In other words, as one of my teachers in Egypt says, القرآن نسق مفتوح. The Quran is an open-ended text, meaning in every stage, in every age, you come back to the Quran and you discover that, oh, I haven't noticed that before. You can actually see something different in the Quran. One of my other teachers used to say, لِلْقُرْآنِ مَطَالِعِ. The Quran has rising places, like the matla' al-shams, like the rising place of the sun. The sun, throughout the 360 days of the year, rises from a different spot every year. If anyone studies basic Islamic astronomy, they know that the sun rises from a different astronomical degree every day of the year. So the sun of yesterday is not the sun of today. is not the sun of tomorrow. Well, actually, in the next year, the sun will be rising from different spots as well, because the galaxy moves as well. And because in the whole galaxy, the position of the earth changes every year. So last year is not this year, next year is not this year, the following year is not next year. Because of that, we can say that the Quran has different shining positions, depending on the person, the knowledge of the person, the spiritual state of the person, the age of the person, the connection of the person, the way you look at the Quran, your connection with Arabic language. So it's not just a kind of a flat reflection thing, but also contemplating the Quran is a cure, because it heals us from this fragmentation that we live in. We start moving beyond the ayah to the surah to beyond that. Now, contemplation also is an active engagement. We're not supposed to repeat the Quran as parrots. When Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, as people know, was one of the Sahaba known for their strong connection with the Quran. He took from the mouth of the Prophet ﷺ, meaning he learned directly from him 70 surahs out of 114 surahs. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said that a man came to him and said, I read the Mufassal, which is from Surah Al-Hujurat to the end of the Quran. I read 5 juz in 1 rak'ah. He said, what is that? Why are you doing that? قَالَ أَهَذٌ كَهَذِّ الشِّعْرِ. Are you singing poetry? Do you think this is like singing poetry? أَمْ نَثْرٌ كَنَثْرِ الدَّقَلِ. Or you just think that it is cheap dates that you can just throw it away. The Quran requires slowness and requires deep insight. So we have to have this active engagement with the Quran. But the question that remains is, can contemplation go unguided? A few years ago, after I wrote my book and got published, I noticed on Amazon that there is actually a series of books that are called Contemplating Upon the Quran. And I was interested to see, mashallah, who stole my title? That's like one thing. But the other thing is, what is there that I can benefit from? And I realized something that is very, very upsetting. I actually shared that with my wife, that it is a workbook that people are buying. The ayat are there and some kind of like bullet points, and then you write your own reflections on the Quran. It's almost like a self-improvement notebook. That's problematic, because reflection requires guides. That's why Sheikh Abdul Rahman Hassan Habannaka, a great Syrian scholar who wrote in multiple ulum, has a book called قواعد التدبر الأمثل في القرآن الكريم. Like the maxims, the guidelines for an ideal contemplation of the Quran. So you cannot just go unguided when it comes to contemplating the Quran. And because of that, brothers and sisters, we decided to write Contemplating the Quran, which was actually a small notebook, not really small, like a 200 pages notebook, that I used to write my own, I would say, overview of the juz of the Quran before Taraweeh every night. And that was back in 2015. I was leading Taraweeh somewhere in North America, and I was writing every night something that could be delivered in about 20 minutes. And it was a reflection on the juz. Obviously, that was a guided reflection. It was not just haphazard. I was not like reading the book, reading the Quran, and then writing whatever comes to my mind. Because in that Ramadan, I read the whole of Safwat al-Tafaseer. And I had like made a commitment that I try every year to read a whole tafsir of the Quran. If I don't, I kind of like get short of that. So for the past few years, I've been spending time with Ibn Juzay, which I, alhamdulillah, I managed to finish 3/4 of the book, which is like 3 volumes. Each volume is about 500 pages. So about 20 or 22 juz of the Quran was done. So it was actually a guided reflection plus the active engagement with the Quran that I have had for many, many years. But then that was never meant to be published. I never actually aimed to publish this. I just wrote it down and I put it on the side. And then, because my habit is whatever I write on the notebooks will be kind of like left in my library for many, many years, so I decided to type it. So I typed it and I shared it with a good friend of mine who has a PhD in Qira'at. He's a scholar of Qira'at, and he is an imam of Taraweeh as well in Jeddah. So when I sent that to him, he said, well, you have to publish this. This was helpful to me in my Taraweeh reflections. Whenever I recited in Taraweeh, it was almost like a map for the Jews in front of me. But then there is actually something that I found very interesting. I had to defend a theory that I invented, which is reflecting the Quran at the level of Jews' themes. People have seen the Quran themes of the surahs, multiple themes within the surahs, but multiple like themes of the Jews, like taking the Jews as a unit. And obviously, I don't know if it's fortunate or unfortunate, no one has ever written something where they look at the Jews as a theme. You will not find a book that looks at the Quran as 30 themes. But one of the interesting defenses, or that kind of inspired me, is that Imam Hamza al-Kufi, who is one of the seven Qurra, one of the seven well-known Qurra, used to see the whole Quran as one unit. And that's why in his Qira'ah, there is no basmala between the surahs. There is only basmala at the beginning of the Quran, and that's it, all the way to the end. So he used to see the Quran as one unit. And when the scholars wrote on that, they said, well, if you would like to look at the Quran as one unit, you can. If you would like to look at it as 30 units, you can. If you would like to look at it at 4 units, you can. In fact, one of the infinite, like one of the beautiful of the infiniteness of the Quran is that you can always look at whichever point you look at it, you will find a semantic and a thematic unity at it. So what we have looked at here is a new scheme of contemplation. And we started looking at what we call the mega narrative of the Jews. So came this book, which was written in Arabic. Pretty much half of it is in Arabic. The Arabic is on one side. And then it got translated. I got it translated into English by Dr. Asim Yusuf and his daughter Noor Nisa. And then we ran through it and we published. This was our third print. I don't like to say in the third edition because we didn't change anything. So it's the third print of the book. The first print is gone. The second print is gone. And this is the third print, which we reprinted for this literature festival. Alhamdulillah, this has been well received. A lot of people read it across the Muslim world, and a lot like this. And then I actually started a course around this, not to go into the themes of the 30 ajza, but to talk about the keys to contemplate. So doing the background work, which I delivered in Singapore, I delivered in multiple places in Europe, I delivered in Canada, US, Argentina, the Caribbean, and different other places, might be even Australia. So this book, alhamdulillah, has been around for a good number of years. It's the job that this does is it connects people. So a family, as a family, you can take this and read a theme of the Jews, 2 pages, 3 pages, you can read it with your family. You can read it as a group. A few years ago, some brothers got in touch with me from Kenya, and they were broadcasting this in their Muslim TV channel throughout Ramadan. They were just reading. I told anyone who wants to kind of like read it over a podcast or something, some people actually would read for 20 minutes before Maghrib reading this. It's for community discussion. So this is not a book of tafsir. It's actually a book of engaging with the Quran, because what you have is you have a narrative in the Jews, and it tells you this is the map. And in between every sentence and the other sentence, there is the reference to the ayat that this sentence looks at. One of possibly the most touching feedbacks that I read on a website other than Amazon, it's actually an American publisher, was someone wrote this, and I'm not claiming this, but that was really touching. Whoever has written this said, you can almost feel the lightness of Sheikh's heart when he is writing the book. And I'm not claiming something like that. That's too big for me. But I wrote this with my heart. And that's the only thing that I can say. That when I wrote this, I wrote it with my heart. There was also, this was meant to give people accessible language, but depth as well. Because yes, we might have access in language, but we don't have depth. Then what happened is, a few years later, another Ramadan, but rather in London this year, I decided to look at the parables of the Quran. What is a parable in the first place? In the American Heritage Dictionary, the parable is a simple story illustrating a moral lesson. It comes from comparing. It's comparison, proverb, a narrative of imagined events used to illustrate or convey moral or spiritual lesson, a saying in which something is expressed of something else. This word mathal, which is parable in Arabic, has root across Semitic languages. So Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah, for example, said that the mathal means simile, something that is similar to something else. As human beings, we are only caught up in material, sensual things. We can't go beyond to the abstract things. So one of the ways of teaching us is the Quran brings abstract things and presents them to us. So if you would like to teach your son or your daughter or somebody else a story about not undoing what they have been doing, when you build, part of wisdom is to keep building, not to take a step and come back and take a step and come back. If you want to teach them this, don't go back in your promises. Don't go back in your word. Don't go back in your activities, because you will never get them complete. This is really nice and sweet. But if you tell them, don't be like a woman who weaves her weaving, and then after a while, she unravels what she has been weaving. That sticks with them. If you tell someone, don't take a trip and come back in the trip, that might stick. Or another one, if you say to someone, attaching yourself to things that do not benefit you is not good. Yes, but what if you say to them, don't be like someone who's holding on water. If you hold on to water, can any water remain in your hand? Nothing. These parables or these similitudes or these comparisons, which in Hebrew it is mishal, similar to masal or mathal, mishalim is the plural. In Amharic, it's misale, same thing. In Akkadian, it is masil. These are approximations. I don't know how to pronounce these languages. But the essential purpose of the mathal is to present an example, to coin something. That's why darab al-mathal means to coin something, to present something, to bring something to life. And when we look at the history of the amthal of the Quran, we realize that the ulama have paid attention to them. So Al-Hakim al-Tirmidhi, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Tirmidhi, a great early scholar, that's different from Abu Isa al-Tirmidhi, the author of the compiler of Shama'il, by the way. Al-Hakim al-Tirmidhi died 318, the other died 397, wrote a book called Al-Amthal min al-Qur'ani wa sunnah, the parables from the Qur'an and the sunnah. Unfortunately, he only traced 7 of the whole Qur'an. And then Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah has a book on the Amthal, but what he does, he looks at, for example, light, a theme. And then he says, light is presented in the Quran in this similitude and this similitude and this similitude. And it's also limited. So when I looked at the books of Amthal, the books of parables that are out there, one of the things I realized is that they have not tracked all the Amthal of the Quran. Not to claim that this book of Amthal tracks all the Amthal of the Quran. Why? Because anyone who studied Balagha, Arabic rhetoric, they will realize that there are different ways of speaking about similarity. Sometimes you say, مثلهم, their likeness is like that. Sometimes you say, كأنه, it is like this. Sometimes you say, ك, and sometimes you don't use the particle at all. Because of that, tracking every single parable in the Quran is nearly impossible. It's a very tedious job. But I thought I might do a job that is not as perfect as that, but not something small as well. So I took number 40. And the reason I took number 40, as you know, number 40 is a number of completion. That's why Musa alayhi salam was invited to the meeting of his Lord for 30 days. But then it was completed by 10. وَوَعَدْنَا مُوسَى 30 لَيْلَةً وَأَتْمَمْنَاهَا بِعَشْرٍ. It was completed by 10. Generally, brothers and sisters, number 40 is a number of, there are significance of each numbers in our language. One of them is 40 is a number of completion. That's why the prime of life is at the age of 40. And most prophets got their risala at the age of 40. And so on and so forth. Even if you look at the Burda of Imam al-Busayri, you will find that it is actually 40 multiplied by 4. And both are numbers of perfection. Because 4 is 4 corners. And then you multiply 40 by 4, that's 160. You might find like some additions here and there, but that's from the Nussakh. That's the people who kind of added to it. But Al-Busayri himself, he says, Abiyatuha qad atat 60 ma'mi'atin. So 160, right? So that was 40. parables, which I delivered over 30 days. Well, actually, I delivered 30 parables over the 30 days. But then I thought, if I'm going to put this together, it should be 40. So now, when we look at why did we come with the parables of the Quran is, number one, as I said, we live in sensual age. We live in an age of image, unlike the people before us who lived in the age of the word, which is much, much more powerful, but we're captured in the image. Modern image is a still image, so it keeps you frozen. But Quranic images are images that are presented by word. So it ignites in your heart imagination. Well, I can argue that what makes human beings different from animals is imagination, the ability to imagine. Animals might have languages, very primitive languages. They understand. Well, even though they say in Arabic, al-insan hayawan natiq, man is a rational animal, but they mean possibly lazimun nutq, the attribute that's associated with that is to imagine. That's why questioning is based on imagination. If you have a student who cannot ask questions, it's one of two things. Either he understands everything or he's so dumb he does not understand anything. So he has no power of imagination. You have to imagine. A child, our children nowadays, attached to these gadgets, lose their power of imagination. Quranic parables are imaginative. They bring the abstract to tangible. They also develop a sense of beauty, because when you contrast two things that are opposite to each other, you realize that, oh, this is really beautiful. Well, and you also realize ugliness, because the Quran wants to teach you something. We live in an age of symmetry. Everything has to be symmetrical. But we lose the fact that symmetry does not equal beauty. Beauty can be very non-symmetrical. A child is beautiful in their own way, and they don't have to be like anybody else's child. They don't have to be like your other children. They don't have to be like you. We have a saying in slang Egyptian, they say, your fingers are not the same. صوابعك مش زي بعضها. Like, your fingers are not the same. But there is beauty in that. Because if your fingers were the same, your hand wouldn't be a functional hand. Wouldn't be functional. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us in this diversity. So it teaches you that beauty can take different shapes. And also it's a tool for a skillful rhetorician. Al-balaghiyun, a person who is expert in balagha, can always look at the same parable and discover a different layer of beauty. So whether it is metonymy, whether it is a simile, whether it's something else, isti'ara or kinaya or tashbih. And it is healing and teaching through stories, because the Quran talks about stories. So the Quran talks about different stories as healing to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whose heart was agonized by how Quraysh refused him. لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي قَصَصِهِمْ عِبْرَةٌ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. Truly, in their stories, there is a lesson for the people of intellect. You can read a story, but you don't get anything. But if you read the story with your heart, and you try to kind of like, okay, how do I connect with this story? You know, one of the interesting things that I was sharing recently is in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Yusuf alayhi salam, when he told his father, إِنِّي رَأَيْتُ أَحَدَ عَشَرَ كَوْكَبًا. I saw 11 stars. أَحَدَ عَشَرَ كَوْكَبًا. And إِنِّي رَأَيْتُ أَحَدَ عَشَرَ كَوْكَبًا, that statement, obviously the Quran did not have dots. Arabs did not use dots. That was used much later. And Arabs would know the difference between ba and noon and ta and tha very easily. But what is interesting is when they decided to put the dots, they had to make sure that the dots distinguish these letters that are similar to each other. Now, if you look at that sentence, إِنِّي رَأَيْتُ أَحَدَ عَشَرَ كَوْكَبًا, there is 11 dots there. It's like 11. He says, I have seen 11 stars. And there is actually 11 dots there. This is something that possibly you read the Quran 1,000 times and you never pay an attention to something like that. And in fact, it has 7 fathas. أَحَدَ عَشَرَ كَوْكَبًا. Like 7 fatha following each other. Such that the Quran had to put a sukoon, كَوْكَبًا, to break the flow of fathas, because it is difficult to keep going like that. You can't keep opening your mouth. If you would like to breathe in, you can't breathe in and breathe in and breathe in and breathe in. But at one point, you have to kind of pause. So when we look at the Quranic stories or the Quranic parables, we find that they are a source of learning, a source of beauty, a source of reflection. What makes those Quranic parables unique? If we look at how the ulama looked at these parables, we find that number one, they said that they reached the pinnacle of precision and depiction. For example, the Quran describes an individual, not a specific individual, a character, as a panting dog. The Quran has no problem with dogs, by the way. We Muslims, some madhabs have problems with dogs. Malikis, we don't have. We love dogs, all kinds of dogs. So the Quran talks about a panting dog. And it tells us a story of a panting dog, i.e. a man, it says, a man for whom our verses were recited, and he left them after he was looking for them. So he's like a panting dog. The story is, or the story behind it is, before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were a lot of people who were expecting a prophet. At that time, no one is addressed to look for prophethood or to look for the prophet or to search for anything because there is no revelation, so no responsibility. But some of those people tried to come out of their way and look for the message and look for the prophet. And there was like few individuals. Two of them, one is called Abu Amr al-Fasiq and the other is called Umayyah ibn Abi Salt, who is known to be a famous poet. Those people decided to prohibit for themselves alcohol and do this and do this. Do things that made them look like righteous people, even though they did not have to do that. But when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received revelation and he declared his prophethood, now it is time for them to accept what they have been looking for. They denied it. Why? Out of envy, because they wanted it for themselves. Now this is a very interesting parable. Why? Because you might have no responsibility to do certain thing and you look for it, and when you're addressed with it, you take a step back and say, I'm not doing it. So you get punished in both. You tire yourself first and then you subject yourself to punishment. So the Quran said, this person who does that is like a panting dog. Why? A dog is always panting, whether you chase it or you let it rest. So when the dog is asked to rest, it is panting. And when the dog is running, it is panting. So why do you keep becoming like a panting dog? You would never forget that image. Right? You would never forget that image. But one of the things that the ulama of tafsir, they say, وَهَذَا التَّشْبِيهُ مِن مُبْتَكَرَاتِ الْقُرْآنِ. This tashbih, this similitude, this parable is created by the Qur'an. Arabs never knew something like that. Arabs never thought in this way before. So the Qur'an has that uniqueness, has that that precision of depiction. They are embodiment of the pinnacle of Arabic rhetoric because they contain brevity of words. They're very brief. They are precise in delivering meaning. They have brilliance of similitude and the quality of metonymy. And also, they are a whole genre on their own. So we can spend like a whole day talking about the Amthal al-Quran al-Kareem. In fact, the Arabic word mathal comes from the verb, well, whether the Basriyin are right or the Kufiyin are right, what comes first, the noun or the verb. But let's just go with the Kufiyin, even though I don't like them. But we say that the mathal comes from mathil. Mathil means something that is present, that's present in the mind. So the mathal is called the mathal because it's always present in the mind. It is always present in the mind. Al-Imam Abdul Qahir al-Jurjani, who is known to be the founder of balagha, of rhetoric, he says, when a statement is surrounded by a story, when a statement is surrounded by a mathal, it ignites the power of imagination and invites the hearts to embrace what is delivered. They enrich the mind. That's why the Quran says, وَمَا يَعْقِلُهَا إِلَّا الْعَالِمُونَ. Only those who are wise can grasp these amthal. Now, what is the purpose of amthal? What is the purpose of parables in our life? We realize that stories are related to every human being. Our life itself is a story. Your life, my life is a story. The only thing is that it hasn't been concluded yet. We haven't written the final chapter. And because it's still in process, we don't know what is next. But the stories of the previous people have been concluded. So stories are very related to each and every one of us. It gives solace at time of distress. It makes so much sense if someone is in trouble and you tell them a story of yourself, of somebody else, and then they say, Alhamdulillah. That's the only response. It also develops a sense of beauty. It encourages us to ponder. It is also a time for family to get together. There is nothing that can bring people together more than sitting together. And this is what we have done in the parables. instead of putting the Arabic all the way in one side and the English all the way in another side, we put the Arabic and the English opposite to each other. And I do encourage people who can read Arabic and can understand Arabic to kind of use the English as a guide, as a go-to if you are unable to translate for yourself, but try to kind of like read. Even though the translator and the editor, Sidi Muhammad Isa Wali, edited it, graciously edited it, and the translator, Sidi Khalid Williams, did an excellent job. But, as I said, try to read the Arabic as well. It is beneficial. It can be kind of like a way to learn Arabic. But also, this is also a manual, because you can go to the books of tafsir and expand and write your own notes. One thing about the parables that I would most likely going to finish with, no, actually, there's one more thing, is that the parables are a way of bridging people of different traditions. And if you look at, obviously, I'm not comparing the parables of the Quran with the parables of the Old Testament or the New Testament, but the word parables does exist in the Old Testament. There is stories. And I quoted for you like three parables that I really like in the Old and the New Testament. One is from Proverbs. The way of the wicked is a darkness. They know not at what they stumble. This sentence reminds me of the first parable that we quote here in Surah Al-Baqarah. مَثَلُهُمْ كَمَثَلِ الَّذِي اسْتَوْقَدَ أَوْكَ ظُلُمَاتٍ مَثَلُهُمْ كَمَثَلِ الَّذِي اسْتَوْقَدَ نَارًا فَلَمَّا أَضَاءَتْ مَا حَوْلَهُ ذَهَبَ اللَّهُ بِنُورِهِمْ وَتَرَكَهُمْ فِي ظُلُمَاتٍ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ. They are like a person who makes a fire in the darkness of the desert, and when it lights around him, Allah takes away the light, and then he's left in darkness. Another parable, which is very similar to Surah Ibrahim, and it's from Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree. We read in the Quran, in Surah Ibrahim, but here it's not the believer that is like a tree, it's the good word that is like a tree. So the Quran even goes beyond the person. It goes to the action. He is like a tree, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Well, the Quranic tree brings forth in every season. The Gospelic one brings forth its fruit by its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. That's also similar to some parables of the Quran. كَرِيحٍ اشْتَدَّتْ بِهِ الرِّيحُ كَرَمَادٍ اشْتَدَّتْ بِهِ الرِّيحُ فِي يَوْمٍ عَاصِفٍ. It is like ashes that the wind scatters right, left, and center in a windy day. The actions of the disbelievers are like ashes. They are scattered and thrown away. And then the last parable, which is really made me laugh and think, and because some people might not understand this word, the Pharisee in the old biblical tradition are a group of people who claim self-righteousness. They used to be around the temple and pray and do all sorts of things. However, they were like almost very secular. So in real life, they would deal in interest and do all sorts of abominations. But when it comes to prayer, they were self-righteousness. So there is a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Jesus said in Luke 18:9-14, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heavens, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, that's Isa alayhi salam saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So even though this work has been in the make for 8 years now, I have delivered a course on this, again, in almost like 5 or 6 countries. So these are kind of like snaps from the courses, where like a show of charity. That's one parable, like these parables. But one other thing that we did, and this is a kind of like a larger project that I would like to finalize with. If we go to the next slide, yeah, that one is, we have in Birmingham. I live in Birmingham. We have in Solihull something called the Hub Solihull, which is, I believe, is one of the best weekend so-called madrasas, for a lack of a better word, for the children. It teaches Ghazali curriculum, and it's really, really amazing. Even though my children are homeschooled, but I send them there. And I really like the way the curriculum, right? So one of the things that I did with the Solihull Hub is I gave them the manuscript of Contemplating the Quran with an older translation, which I was not very happy with, but just as a guideline. And what they did, they incorporated this into their curriculum. So every week, the children would listen to one of the parables. Over 40 weeks, they finished the parables. Obviously, the children, the teacher will use the manuscript to tell the children the story and to make them link it with what they were learning from Ghazali for children. But then one of the interesting things is, after a year and a half or something like that, I was invited by the Hub to give prizes to the children who have done like end of year activities around the parables. And these were actually some of the things that they did. I thought that this one, Orchard of a Sincerity, which is a drawing of a might be 9 or 10 year old girl, is really beautiful, because you can see in one side, you got this burnt tree, which tells you that if you don't have sincerity with your deeds, they're like a burnt tree. And on the other side, you got a flourishing tree. And then this is really amazing, because I would have never thought about that, because this is supposed to represent the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he whose heart is not guided to Islam is like a person who is ascending in heaven. The higher you go up, the tighter your chest becomes. So whoever has done that, whichever child has done that, he's thinking that if you go up with these rockets, so you kind of like, your chest gets tighter and tighter. This was kind of a lesson plan, or a speaking plan, that was presented by one of the students. There is actually more than this, but when I asked Dr. Adiba, who is in charge of the school, she sent me a few which I wanted to incorporate. For the last few years, brothers and sisters, and I will conclude with this, we have been engaged, I have been engaged with a big project on the themes of the Quran. One of them was this, the main themes of the Quran, contemplating the Quran. The second is the 40 parables of the Quran. The third is this, which was a workshop. All of these are workshops that I have delivered over the past few years. It can be turned into books, that we have the material. One is called Idols and Ideas, which I delivered last year. I never got around to finish the whole slides, but it looks at how do we worship our ideas. We sometimes build an idea in our mind, like, I'm helpless, I am sad, there is nothing that can be done. How can an idea become an idol that you revolve your life around it? And I mentioned there, for example, the ant. The ant does not care about Suleiman and his army. It cared about saving its own kind. The bees does not curse the environment that it is in. It doesn't say there is a climate change. It still works and produces honey. It will never say human beings are polluting the universe, which we're doing, which we are unfortunately doing. But the bee would continue, whether it is living in the city or living in the mountain or living in the trees, will use the best out of its environment. So I was looking throughout the Quranic stories and seeing which idol did prevent people from understanding the message of their prophet. And this is one kind of theme. Another theme, which I just delivered last Ramadan, is called the unnamed ones. Individuals in the Quran whose names are not mentioned. The Quran mentions them as Rajul or Imra'ah, a man or a woman or a group of people. We live at age of name and fame. We can't live without Facebook, without likes and followers, without being acknowledged by people. We can't, sometimes if we're not acknowledged by people, we don't want to give anymore. And that's problematic, because that is hitting our sincerity in the core. Are we doing things for people? Are we doing them for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So I decided to kind of like trace the unnamed ones in the Quran. And I came with my notes were something like 50 pages of like very small handwriting, which if it turns into a book, it can come to something like that. Also, Ramadan, before the last Ramadan, I looked into the theme of covenants in the Quran. The word ahd, the word wa'd, promise, mithaq, document, pledge. And how does the Quran talk about covenants? What are the covenants there? I came up with this theory that there is four kinds of covenants in the Quran. There is a covenant of the people of knowledge and prophethood. There is a covenant of the people of knowledge, but not prophethood. And then there is a covenant between the ummah, and there's a covenant between us and others. And what are the things that make us forget our covenants and pledges? And how do we overcome that? That was a whole course and a topic of a whole book. And there were two other kind of like one presentation that I gave on Surah Al-Hujurat. I almost produced kind of a sociological tafsir of Surah Al-Hujurat. And I mean by sociological tafsir, looking at Surah Al-Hujurat from the perspective of the society today. Sometimes, for example, and subhanAllah, funnily enough, that was a graduation paper. That was my graduation paper from one of the diplomas with our teacher, Habib Abu Bakr al-Mashhur, rahimahullah ta'ala. He did a higher diploma in Fiqh al-Tahawulat. And he said, do you have anything that you have written that can be your graduation paper? I said, I wrote this. And he took it and he wrote an introduction to it. I got it. I translated it, and it has been lying around for a few years. It's not a big thing, but it actually looks at this many symbolisms in Surah Al-Hujurat. Surah Al-Hujurat says, do not raise your voices above that of the Prophet. And we all, without exception, at one juncture in our life, raise our voices above that of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when we give priority to things other than that which Allah and His Messenger demand. So there is a book kind of like looking at one of the themes of the Quran, and also Surah Al-Insan, which is a very interesting surah, talking about the different lives of man. So these are the projects that we have been busy with, in addition to a few other things, alhamdulillah. Two of these have materialized. I had to ask Sidi Athar, who's our publisher from the US, to print 150 copies quickly so that they arrive, and they're here, inshallah ta'ala. I hope that you find time to have a look at the copies and pick up a copy for yourself or for your friends or for your family. It's an easy read, but I assure you, it's not an easy thing to think about. Meaning you will think about it beyond just the book. You will come and read it over and over again. It's one of those things that you can actually read over and over again. And inshallah ta'ala, I hope that you found this beneficial, and inshallah, see you soon. I think we have about 7 minutes for questions and answers. So I can let you, Shah, come and manage that.
What comes to your mind if you talk about Tesla, Shams al-Ma'rif, AI, Allah's technology, and Kalam, Allah already did to write everything that's going to happen, and Allah is beautifying the Jannat all the time. So basically technology of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I don't like using words like technology and attributing them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that's kind of like limiting the mind of God, if we are allowed to say that. We cannot limit the mind of God. The word technology is a man-made thing. Well, I think our conversations should not be about the products of the human being. It's about the conception of human being of himself. What has happened at the wake of the 18th century, late 17th century, or debatably, that what characterized the modern era is that human beings came to a new conscience about themselves. So they thought that I'm in charge. God is not in charge anymore. And once human beings say, I'm in charge, then there is a problem, because you have broken away from the essential authority. I have a very strong belief in hierarchy, and I'm sure a lot of people will share that with me. And I mean that the universe has hierarchy. I made a post, might be actually coming today on Telegram, about hierarchy in language. You mean the book by Al-Buni? Yes, that's kind of a controversial book. Turning everything to mathematics is also quite, it's a very gray area. And that's why books like these, one of their aims is to take people from the subtleties from obscurities to the very vivid thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the sun in the Quran, Ash-Shams. And the sun makes things very clear. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the Quran as a tibyan, as a clarification. Clarification might sound for some people very dumb because it's very basic. Breaking things into basics might seem very dumb to some people, but it's the easiest thing. Your body has to break foods into nutrients in order to deal with them and absorb them. But sometimes fascination with subtleties overcome then our need for clarification and clarity. So same thing. So these kind of like these themes, talking about each one of them individually might not be as helpful as talking about the core problem, which is that we need to go back, learn, refer back knowledge to people who teach us the basics, and that will help us, inshallah ta'ala.
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. So very interesting sort of collection there for the future. Speaking about Shaykh, have you thought about, so in the Quran we have the example of the Muslim, of the ideal person. So the default is always, you know, those who believe and do righteous works. And then in like maybe Surah Mu'minun, many surahs, you have like a list of maybe 10, you know, who do this, and throughout the whole Quran.
Yeah, you would be surprised. I actually have on my notes on my phone a kind of a screenshot, which I call them Al-Ashratul Kawamil, the complete 10. So at least like 10 or 15 of these. So for example, I can grab it out because I do, my wife, may Allah bless her, she drives. So that gives me time to annoy her in the car by just like writing these things. So for example, فَلِذَلِكَ فَدْعَ. This is 10 commands. فَلِذَلِكَ فَدْعَ. وَاسْتَقِمْ كَمَا أُمِرْتْ. You'll find the Sheikh Muhammad Siddiq al-Minshawi stops 10 times there. فَلِذَلِكَ فَدْعَ. وَاسْتَقِمْ كَمَا أُمِرْتْ. وَلَا تَتَّبِعْ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ. وَقُلْ آمَنْتُ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ مِنْ كِتَابٍ. وَأُمِرْتُ لِأَعْدِلَ بَيْنَكُمْ. الله ربنا وربكم. لنا أعمالنا ولكم أعمالكم. لا حجة بيننا وبينكم. الله يجمع بيننا وإليه المصير. These are 10 statements in one ayah. Next. التائبون. العابدون. الحامدون. السائحون. الراكعون. الساجدون. الآمرون بالمعروف. والناهون عن المنكر. والحافظون لحدود الله. وبشر المؤمنين. Next. الذين يتبعون الرسول النبي الأمي الذي يجدونه مكتوبا عندهم في التوراة والإنجيل، يأمرهم بالمعروف وينهاهم عن المنكر ويحل لهم الطيبات ويحرم عليهم الخبائث ويضع عنهم إصرهم والأغلال التي كانت عليهم، فالذين آمنوا به وعزروه ونصروه واتبعوا النور الذي أنزل معه أولئك هم المفلحون. And then there is an ayah that I don't think that anyone can count 10 there, but I do count 10. عسى ربه إن طلقهن. There is like 9 there, but there is a 10. There is a 10 hidden there. إن طلقكن أن يبدله أزواجا. The first one is أزواجا. خيرا منكن. مسلمات، مؤمنات، قانتات، تائبات، عابدات، سائحات، ثيبات وأبكار. So when you count the أزواجا, then it becomes 10. And there is loads of ayat like that. So I have been putting something together, inshallah.
Yes, subhanAllah, because as you read the Quran, you do come across these and you think, I need this. I need a compilation of
yes.
this because this is what we are.
Sometimes I get these like interesting ideas in the middle of the night, so I'll just like write it down. So, for example, I've been thinking about the concept of nafa', benefit in the Quran. How does the Quran talk about nafa'? What is nafi'? Because sometimes when we say like nafa', we think of something that brings some material gain to us. But what about saving you from trouble? Isn't that nafa'? That's why the ulama said that al-aslu fi al-din daf'u al-madarra wa jalbu al-manfa'a. Like the essence of the deen is bringing about benefit and warding of harm. But they say since warding of harm is bringing out benefit, then the whole deen is based on that. وَرَجَّحُوا بِالدَّرْءِ لِلْمَفَاسِدِ وَبِالْمَصَالِحِ لِقَوْلٍ كَاسِدِ. So the manfa'a. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about فَأَمَّا مَا يَنْفَعُ النَّاسَ وَأَمَّا مَا يَنْفَعُ النَّاسَ فَيَمْكُثُ فِي الْأَرْضِ. That فَأَمَّا الزَّبَدُ فَيَذْهَبُ جُفَاءً. As for the froth, it goes in vain. But that which benefits people, stay. So that which benefits people, stay, is very ambiguous. Because you would never know if your action or your book or your statement is beneficial or not. You know what? Naf'a, benefit, is something that has driven the ulama throughout our tradition to write whatever they have written. At every beginning of every text, they say, وَاللَّهَ أَرْجُوا أَنْ يَكُونَ نَافِعًا. I pray that this is actually beneficial. وَأَنْ يَكُونَ نَافِعًا لِلْمُبْتَدِي بِهِ إِلَى الْمُطَوَّلَاتِ يَهْتَدِي. That this is beneficial for the beginner so that he finds his way to the larger books. والله أرجو أن يكون خالصا لوجهه الكريم ليس خالصا وأن يكون نافعا. Like this نفع. والله أرجو في قبول العمل والنفع منها ثم غفر الزلل. That Allah gives benefit through that. So that concept of نفع is not related to the amount, is not related to the word, is not related to the person. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there might be one dirham that excels 1,000 dirham, because it's not the quality, it's not the individual, it is the utensil, the heart, that brings about that. So there is, the Quran is full, mashallah. It's an unending mind. I think we have been told to finish here. Jazakumullah khair, and thank you so much for listening and for coming today. I really appreciate your engagement, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the barakah in time and in intention, inshallah. And inshallah, I'll be available if anyone wants to have a further discussion. Inshallah, ahlan wa sahlan. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Explore Words, Discover Worlds podcast with Bradford Literature Festival. If you enjoyed this episode and you'd like to help support the podcast, please subscribe, share this episode with others, and leave a rating. Mark your calendars for the return of Bradford Literature Festival, Friday the 3rd to Sunday the 12th of July, 2026.